All right, can everybody hear me back there?
Yes.
Good. I'm dependent upon my slides. I don't have this memorized today. It's like last time, so anyhow. I would say that, and I see Tom's here, some of us that attend Jeff's church, I would ask that you continue to pray for him. He's on some social media, as some of you may know, and he's most recently posted some pictures of Tab and different things. Just continue to keep Jeff and Abby and Nathan in your prayers, and of course, his extended family. Even though it's been over 3 months now, I just can't imagine. So let's keep Jeff in our prayers. So let's go before the Lord before we start here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us here. Lord, we just thank you for each man here today. Lord, we just pray that your word would shine through the darkness of this morning and that you'd bless each one. And Lord, we just ask that you just help me to get your message out, Lord, through what I've prepared. And just pray, Lord, that you continue to be with Jeff, Abby, and Nathan. Bless them, Lord. Comfort them in their hour of grief. And as it continues, Lord, and just continue to have your hand upon them. Lord, we do pray for Sig as well. I just pray that with his situation with his kidney and so forth, that you would just see him through that, Lord, that you would be there with him every step of the way. We thank you for your faithfulness to him and others, Lord, that struggle with various illnesses or disease. Continue to be with Sig. Also pray for Bruce and Becky, Lord, just continue to have your hand upon them for their well-being as well. And we thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, good. That's very good. Very timely, Ted. Very timely. Because I was just about to say that fretting this together today, I decided to use J.C. Ryle's as one of my sources. So very timely entrance. So.
And everyone here knows who J.C.
Ryle is. Yeah, everybody knows who J.C. Ryle is. So. Anyhow, like a good wannabe Reformed theologian, there's no way we're going to get through my presentation today. This is probably like the first of 25 parts, maybe. So, Ted, if we need somebody to fill in, I can. I'll have a good start on it, I hope. So, anyhow, without further ado, let me skip on to the next slide. So, this is the outline for today. John 17 is part of the Upper Room Discourse, or Jesus' Farewell Discourse. And so I am actually going to review some of John 13 through 16 before I even get to John 17. Feel free, as always, to interrupt or interject as we go through that. Mathematically, you know, the discourse is roughly 25% of the whole book of John, so I think it'd be wrong of me to just kind of skip through it and to not put it in context from the Lord's Supper. There's so much that took place there. It's just so meaty that I decided to put it in. And partly for my own prep, if I have to do this again, I'll have a pretty good start on it. So that was another reason for it. So actually, believe it or not, as preparation, I'll show you my sources here in a minute. Sinclair Ferguson has a DVD series, if anyone's interested, on the Upper Room Discourse, and it's actually 12 23-minute episodes. So you can see how much material there is, and that's probably just skimming the surface. Ryle's, actually, let me skip to that page here. But back to the outline real quick. So we'll go through John's 13 through 16, then we'll read John 17 in its entirety, and it's basically in three parts. Jesus prays to be glorified, Jesus prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the larger church. We'll see how far we get into that. Maybe not too far today, but these are the sources. So you can find this online. I forget, it's several thousand pages, believe it or not. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospel. I mean, I think it's one for each gospel. There are, I think it was like, there's 50 pages just on John 17.
Wow.
And kind of like Spurgeon, there's a lot of notes and he references a lot of people. I mean, Ted might have heard of some of these people. I don't know. I didn't recognize some of the names, but I decided to use that. It was a little bit different for me to kind of go through, partly because it was so meaty. I thought that would be a good place to be. Also, there's a various Tabletop Magazine issues and so forth that I used. Let me start by saying, as far as one lesson that Sinclair Ferguson used, there's something called Ask Ligonier. You know, maybe some of you guys listened to RefNet.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, 1 minute with Sinclair. So they asked them, like, what is one lesson we can learn from the Upper Room discourse? And Sinclair's answer was, and it has to do with identity, so I thought this was really pretty good today with all the identity things and what happened to the Olympics and so forth. But his answer was, in our world, which has lost a sense of identity, it is wonderful for Christians to say, who am I? I am somebody of whom the Father has said, Jesus, I want to give this person to you. You know, I don't know if you remember when I taught on holiness, that really touched me when, you know, like a love gift from the Father gives to the Son. And I don't know, that still kind of hits me emotionally when you, that's just really so powerful to me. Jesus, I want to give this person to you. Who could want more dignity than that? What could be more encouraging than to think that the Father has loved me so much and loves his Son so much that he says to his Son, Son, I would like for you to have him. I think that's a good way to start here this morning. So, all righty, let's continue. So, I can start off with the Upper Room Discourse. I actually backed up into John 12. And it's a little snippet. It's almost like if you have your Bibles, like how it's broken up into different pieces and like the heading of a particular piece of each chapter. I'm kind of try to go through this as quickly as can, but again, if something jumps out at you, feel free to jump in. We're not in any hurry, as Ted would say, right? We're not going to rush today. Take our time and go through this. But you know, to provide some context for John 17, I wanted to start all the way back in John 12. And let's see what Jesus has been up to and move forward to the longest prayer of Jesus is found in John 17. So in John 12, Jesus has traveled to Bethany for 6 days before the Passover. He has dinner at Lazarus's house after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Martha and Mary are there with Martha serving, as you may recall, and Mary anointing Jesus with that expensive perfume. And then Judas questioning why it hadn't been sold for 300 denarii. Right, and given to the poor. Then the next day, Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly with a large crowd crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Interestingly, so there were some Greeks there, as you may recall, and they were seeking Jesus, and he tells his disciples, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And even back in John 12, it kind of echoes what he's going to talk about in an intimate prayer to his Heavenly Father in John 17. He also tells them that for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven came saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus then departed. And the people still did not believe him. And then Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And this is all the way back in John on 12. And glory is a big part of John 17, as we'll see when we get there. And we'll talk about that when we get there, because there's one of the other things I forgot to mention in my sources real quick. I skipped over it. So I started to listen to Jeff's sermon on John 17 verses 1 through, I think it was 8 for him. He breaks it out sometimes differently. And I'll skip you the Kantian references and other things that he had in there. But he talks a lot about glory. His sermon was broken up into what is glory. And so I put some of that in here. But
what is what?
What is glory? Glory, yeah.
What? It's
Glory. Well, yeah, what is glory?
Oh, glory.
Glory. Like glory, hallelujah. Glory. Yeah. What is God's glory? Right. Yeah, glory with a G. Yeah. So we'll get into that when I get to that slide. All right, so continue on with the discourse in John 13. It opens up with Jesus is supping. He rises to feet, lays aside his outer garments, and he proceeds to wash the feet of his disciples, which is really quite a humbling thing to do. And I don't know, has anybody ever been in a church where the pastor and maybe the elders got to do that?
Yeah.
Like a part of Seder service or something like that? That's has anybody participated in that themselves?
Yeah,
sure. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, really quite the thing, right? He knows that Judas will betray him, and he tells his disciples so. Now they ask, like, Lord, who is it? Jesus gives the dipped morsel of bread to Judas, who quickly departs as Satan had entered him. After Judas left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And then he gives a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then Peter asks where Jesus is going, but Jesus tells him where he's going, but Peter can't follow, right? Peter protests and says, I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus tells him that this day he will deny him three times before the rooster crows. That was John 13. Then in John 14, we find the sixth I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And then he also promises to send the Holy Spirit. All right. Continuing on with the upper room discourse brief summary. So John 15 contains the seventh and last I am statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. And then Jesus goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then further he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Then he tells them that when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then John 16. In John 16, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, the sorrow to joy, and how he overcomes the world. John 16, Jesus tells of them again that he is leaving, knowing that their hearts were filled with sorrow, but says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. The disciples didn't understand in a little while you will not see me, and again, a little while, you will see me. So Jesus tells them, truly, truly, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then Jesus speaks plainly to them, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All right, so with that brief intro, Michael Rush comes in. No, I'm just kidding. Good morning. Good morning. So, Yeah, we're getting ready to get into John 17. So interestingly, if you go back, at least in the ESV version, in John 13 through 16, 8 times the word glory is used, which, if I'm pronouncing it right, is the Greek word doxa, or the Hebrew word kavod.
Kavod.
Kavod. And then interestingly enough, in John 17, if my count's right, the same word is used 8 times just in John 17. And then from Jeff's sermon, which I just added this morning. So Jeff talked about glory, you know, what is glory? And there's a lot of definitions, but Jeff said it, he started out by saying it's weighty, it's something heavy, it's important. And that led it into a discussion of, like, you know, well, what about God's attributes and what is God like? And honor and reputation, riches, splendor, power, and anything else you could think of to describe God is glory. And he also added, it was kind of neat, that these things deserve to be acknowledged. And I guess that's what we need to be thinking about here as we start and read Jesus' prayer, is just the glory, the how almost mind-boggling it is that here's Jesus addressing his, and he calls him Holy Father, right, in the high priestly prayer, as we'll see. So, before I read it, here's this quick summary by Sinclair Ferguson in his first video series on the Upper Room to set the stage. So Jesus is within 24 hours of his crucifixion, and he is, in essence, sharing his heart with his beloved disciples, right? His audience is the disciples. We'll get into what Jesus says and how it applies to us, right? Because there is some controversy there where some people don't want to. We'll touch on that when we get there. He's going to share his heart. He will dismiss one of them in order for that person, Judas, obviously, to betray him. And he will reveal to another of his disciples that before the next day dawns, he will have denied him 3 times. Obviously, that's Peter. And then he will end the section with the longest prayer in the New Testament and what is truly the Lord's Prayer. It's the longest prayer in the New Testament. And what is truly the Lord's Prayer is he reveals the depth of his heart and the relationship of it to his Heavenly Father, and also the depth of his passionate love and care for all of his disciples and for those who were with him in the room. And then for us, for all those who will believe through their word, through the gospel going forth from the disciples, the apostles. So now if you have your Bibles or if you have a handout, all the John 17's there. I'll go ahead and read John 17 in its entirety. If I can find it on my phone. Okay, hear the word of God, the word of our Lord. When Jesus had spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Wow. Anybody have any impressions of that after that intro? I mean, it just kind of takes it to a whole different level. I mean, for me, you can almost stop right there and just dwell on it. So powerful. Jesus praying that he's be glorified, and then praying for his disciples, and then praying for us. Yeah, Don.
This has been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And rightly so.
Yeah.
You know, because this is truly, we see inter-Trinitarian conversation. We see conversation within the Godhead.
Yeah.
Which is just astounding when you think about it.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's weighty, it's heavy, it's all those things, and then many other superlative that you could apply. Right?
But yet at the same time, it's not complex.
No.
In the words that are used.
Yeah.
The words are very, I mean, when anybody's being introduced to the Greek New Testament and studying it, they always study John because that's the simplest vocabulary.
Yeah. Yeah.
As versus Hebrews or Revelation, which are much more
complex. Right.
Deep and simple.
Yeah. And even though, I mean, there's a lot of repetition of some of the same words, as we'll see here, as we start moving through it in a little more detail. So again, you know, eight times the form of the word glory is used, and also the use of the word world is instrumental in understanding what Jesus is saying. All right. All right, so I'll get into some of my notes here. quickly. I think some of this stuff, yeah, I think I kind of skipped over. You can't see it in the small print. Some of this is from a Table Talk devotional, The Glory of Divine Beauty. I already mentioned Jeff's, the title of Jeff's sermon, if you want to look it up, was called The Wonderful Petition. It was back on March 8th, 2020. Now, the word glory is used 16 times in the Upper Room Discourse. We'll get into that a little bit later. Inherent to God's very being, this is from Riles now. Inherent to God's very being is his divine glory, his refulgent light that expresses his nature as holy, true, righteous, and just. And then he gives some references. Again, as always, we won't have time to look up the references, but they're in there. Like Revelation 21, 23, Psalm 43, 3, and on. This is very comprehensive what Riles has put together for us. Yet while pure light, brighter than we can even begin to imagine, is part of what defines the glory of God. And then there's the divine beauty. Divine beauty is something that the modern church does not often think about, but it is essential to who the Lord is. Our Creator is so beautiful that David's highest desire was to gaze upon the very beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. We also see how much God esteems beauty in the description of the tabernacle and the priest's garments. The holy garments of Aaron were made for glory and for beauty. Exodus 28:2. Even the glorious colors and precious metals that were ordained by the Lord for the tabernacle, his earthly dwelling place under the old covenant, in Exodus 26, and then being made in God's image, Genesis 1:27. Human beings esteem beauty and work to make their homes, their clothing, and other things beautiful. When we do that, we try to make things beautiful ourselves. We're definitely created in God's image, so we follow along. Since God himself is beautiful, and the standard of beauty itself, we cannot help but yearn for what is lovely. That's what Riles likes, right? So pretty neat stuff, I think.
Roger?
Yeah?
What about the question of beauty in the church, in the building itself? Returned from England, and when the Protestants got a hold of the churches, they whitewashed the walls that had been highly decorated and broke the stained glass. There's very little medieval stained glass left in England.
Yeah.
It felt to be distracting. And even if, I've been to your church several times, and I find it rather stark.
Yeah, that's a really good question or comment. I guess my answer, my comment would be, and other people can weigh in, Tom's here from our church. Not all of us are by birth Reformed Presbyterians. I was raised Methodist with stained glass windows, right? I mean, I attended Christ Church. I would be in the camp, and again, it would be a debate, right? Not something, that we have to divide over, but I know that people do. But I actually like the beauty myself. I think the argument from the other side is they don't want to turn anything into an idol, so they stripped it all away, right? But I think for me, and this is maybe more of, I don't want to get into like choices, right? Like we're shopping for a church, but for me, beauty reflecting of God's glory, and if that's your mindset, I think it takes worship to another level a little bit. I know that some people would not agree with me. When Jeff comes, he could maybe address that if he wants to. But I find, like, if I go to St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, which is R.C. Sproul's church, right? It's on purpose beautiful, right? And he built it, the sanctuary's in the form of a cross. He has pictures in the vestibule of all kinds of biblical paintings. R.C. believed in beauty. And my thought is, I like it, but I understand that the Puritans and a lot of the reformers were afraid of what, I guess, the original Catholic Church, maybe both, right, Roman and Greek, had done with the icons and everything and making it idolatry, I guess. That's my answer. Does anybody else have any comment on that or want to weigh in? No?
God of Israel seemed to be pretty intent on creating a place of beauty that
yeah.
Be with his people that, you know, you read about the tabernacle or the temple, there's a lot of instructions about how to make it more naked and beautiful.
Yeah, right.
That's prescriptive for the New Testament church as we are his temple.
Yeah.
Maybe we ought to take better care of ourselves.
Yeah. And, yeah, go ahead. Don,
coming from my perspective, you know, I think the same thing applied musically,
yes.
Audibly as well as visually. And I know that's a debate also, but I think that we are to exercise excellence. Several times in Scripture, it talks about playing skillfully, et cetera.
Yeah. Mike.
I think the good thing about the beauty, I've been in a lot of the cathedrals in Europe as well, spectacular, but you said, I think, the right thing. You said, you know, what's the mindset as you're going in? And as Protestants, we react to the Catholic Church in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm.
They talk about Mary all the time, therefore we never talk about Mary, even though she's blessed of our woman. There's a lot of things we could go back and forth on because the Protestant movement reacts to a lot of those things and wants no identification, wants no way to even think that they might identify with. But I'm with you, I think the beauty is spectacular. If you walk into those cathedrals and you see the ceilings, I could lay on the floor for a month and look at those ceilings.
Yeah.
But the beauty in the right mindset leads you into worship.
Yeah.
Even the Ark of the Covenant had figures of angels, or figures of angels on top. So you could dispel that if you want.
Right. I don't know. Yeah, go ahead.
To some extent, I think it's the work of the church to take whatever the space that we're in, the architecture that we're in, that is going to by itself describe some attribute of God. So in a cathedral, you can see the transcendence and the beauty of God. And so it's then the work of the church to make sure that God's intimacy is on display and palpable. In a living room, like a small group, you know, you don't see the transcendence or the beauty, and so then it's the work of the church that, this intimate group is also encountering a God who, you know, made black holes. And so I think to some extent, no matter what space you're in, there's the work of the church, which is going to complete what is the God. You know, the God that we're worshiping, what is he like?
Yeah, yeah. No, I agree. I mean, Ted, you just got back from, I guess, a trip, right? And has anybody ever been to Rome? Has anybody been to St. Peter's? I mean, you can't walk in there without just the complete sense. I mean, your jaw just dropped. I mean, because the first time I went in, that was the way I reacted. I mean, it's Catholic Church, right? But it's just so... It made me feel small on purpose, which I really need to be humbled, right? It was a humbling experience in a way. The sense of awe just going in there as a house of worship, you know, and I can do without certain parts of the architecture, right? Like all the popes up there, you know, in there. But I mean, the same thing too is if you traveled, we're blessed to go last one. Like if you've been to Chartres, the old ancient cathedrals, the one thing I found different versus St. Peter's, though, is like they're really pretty dark right now. I mean, even then they didn't have lighting, right? So it would have been really, really dark in a way. Which maybe that hinted of the Reformation, maybe. I don't know, I'm just kidding. But I think the beauty part of it is I find it helpful. So, yeah. All right, well, let's move on. Good discussion. Let's see here. What do we got here?
Well,
yeah, go ahead, Don.
In light of the first five verses about the beauty, the glory, I think that we need to remember that is really what we are looking forward to in eternal life. The beatific vision, seeing God in his beauty and his glory. Whatever else it may be. That is what we really are looking forward to, or should be looking forward to.
Yeah. Yeah. We're truly like a Christian, right? We're just passing through this world and on our way to the eternal city. So, all right, the next slide I have here is, I think, some more comments from Ross. In the first part of the high priestly prayer, our Lord asked the Father to glorify him now that the hour of his atoning death has arrived. Again, this is the first part of going through the high priestly prayer. This would be the first part where Jesus asked to be glorified. Go ahead.
Are you advancing the slides on the screen?
I am, but I'm not advancing my comments that are seen separately. Yeah, if you're wondering what's going on, that's a good point. The way PowerPoint breaks it up, like if you have a regular slide, I mean, it's just for those of you who haven't done this before and prep, because I don't have this memorized, right? So I have a general slide that shows you some, you know, where we are to kind of keep track if the slides are in order. But then there's a notes page. So on my screen, if you could come up here and see it, and I can leave it if you want to see it afterwards. So I see the slide of what you see, but then on the right-hand side, there are my notes. But the notes are lengthy. That's why I have to go like, and that's why I'm scrolling down to see all my notes is basically what I'm going. So, yeah. I mean, little insights into putting one of these together. You know, most of us, I mean, I just make a plug for Jeff or some of these other people. They do this off the top of their head, right? We've seen him, and it's a joy to see what he can do with just a couple bullet points and just expound on one thing for 50 minutes. I can't do that. I need some help from some other people that have been there before me to put something together that's hopefully of value to everyone that's here today. So that's kind of what's going on. Thanks, Tom. Yeah, because you're not seeing, you're kind of like wondering what's going on. I mean, hopefully it doesn't seem like I'm just flat out reading it, which pretty much I am. So, so anyhow. All right. So, anyhow, the request that Jesus, you know, that the Father would glorify him, and glory being a divine attribute. And since the Son of God is fully God, he possesses an inherent divine glory just to begin with, right? That can never be augmented or diminished. So, Rouse talks about, says, if Christ possesses glory at the time of his high priestly prayer, how can he pray for God to give him glory? You know, one of the things that struck me with putting this together is, I don't know, as mere mortals, it's kind of hard to wrap your head around the Trinity at some point, isn't it? I mean... Mm-hmm. You know, come to think about, and I don't know, it was almost like a trick question. I'm kind of diverging from my slide set now. I'm going off script, as they'd say. It's like, when you think about Jesus and his humanity, right? He's in heaven, and his body's fixed, right? He can't be more than one place at a time. Somebody one time asked me a question like, where's Jesus? So like, well, I mean, he's in heaven. And, you know, he can't be, but then that's his body, right? But since he's God, he's everywhere. I mean, just the whole concept is mind-boggling at some point, right? And I won't, you know, being finite, I don't think we'll ever comprehend the depth of that, right? Even, maybe not even it, through all eternity, we won't comprehend that. Because he's God and we're not, you know?
Isn't that what the struggle was in verse 3?
Yeah.
Because he's telling them, you know, eternal life is to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, and me, and I'm equating myself to him, but I'm sitting here in a room eating dinner with you, and I just washed your feet.
Yeah.
And I look to you like everybody else.
Yeah.
In fact, he's described as not having a physical presence that would show his glory in that sense.
Yeah.
And so this whole issue leading up to the resurrection is he who he says he is? He says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting here at dinner with us.
Yeah.
That's like,
yep.
That's a big deal.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That's hard to wrap our heads around.
It's huge, right? I mean, he's basically saying he's God, right? I mean, Maybe not a good analogy, but the first thing that's come to mind, one of those movies where, I don't know, one of the God movies where, you know, or the Noah movie, where God tells, who was the guy? The guy was in the office. Anyhow, he's telling this stuff. And it, yeah, if you came today, people would think you're nuts, right? If somebody went out and started building an ark right now, like the movie. But it's just a whole different level to have, be at the table, right? And yeah, I don't know. It's kind of hard, like, I don't know. It's hard to wrap your head around it. Thanks, John, for bringing that. So, anyhow.
Let me add one, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because he's saying, in previous places where it's like, if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. He's equating, you have to believe in me like you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is eternal life, those things combined. So his identification is as that God.
Yeah.
And you have to believe those two things, which is still true.
Yep.
It's not some generic Jesus or generic God. It's this specific one, as he's outlining here in the text. That's who he's saying he is.
Yeah.
That's whom we have to follow.
Right. And I have it in a slide, but since you mentioned it, so moving ahead. So yeah, you got that. You have the knowledge of it, right? And then you assent. And then there's the trusting part, right? So this guy's here telling them all this stuff at the table, right? And they're sitting there and they still didn't believe, right? They still didn't believe after all that. I mean,
I won't believe until I put my hand in his side.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It really...
my Lord and my God. Yeah. Jesus is my God.
Yeah. It really, to me, it really cements the case that, like, I am dead without the Holy Spirit bringing me to life to even begin to believe or to even want to understand any of this, you know? So, wow. Powerful stuff. All right. So here's some more comments from Riles on, as an intro here, about glory. He says, let's first note that although the Son of God possesses infinite glory according to his deity, he veiled that glory in his incarnation. He humbled himself, hiding the full manifestation of his divine glory from human eyes, allowing it to shine forth only on occasion, most notably in the Transfiguration. And we think about that. Think about what that would have been like, too, when the sky opens up. I don't know what happened. Rays. And, like, you hear this voice. Was it thunder? Or a voice of God, right? Doesn't happen every day. It's just like I said, it's like mind-blowing, right? So we can see in this prayer for glorification is a prayer where he asks the Father to allow his inherent divine glory to be seen clearly once again. It's Ra's comments. Okay. Continuing on, again, you can see on the screen there, so I've broken it up, so just kind of getting started here. So you can see, this is the common way, this is more like the Ligonier way of breaking this out. I'm sure other people could break it out differently. Jesus prays to be glorified, verses 1 through 5. We probably aren't going to get much past that today. Jesus prays for his disciples and then for all believers. Anyhow, since most of us, and I didn't either, Ted, J.C. Riles, John Charles Ryle, he's not Riles, I've been calling him Riles, it's Ryle, born to well-to-do parents at Macclesfield, did I pronounce that right? Back on May 10th, 1816, after a period of private schooling, he entered Eton, 1828, where he excelled at rowing and cricket, believe it or not. But then he went up to Christ Church in Oxford in 1834, and he graduated with an Oxford degree. And he'd entered into the ministry of the Church of England. And it was to this he turned, becoming ordained Charles Sumner, Bishop of Winchester, 1841. It took him the better part of 14 years to write the expository of the Gospels. So, anyhow, I hope you agree with Ryle and Ferguson that this is one of the most wonderful, if not the preeminent chapter in all the Bible, because of the intimate nature of what's going on with Jesus talking to his Holy Father, praying to be glorified, praying for disciples, and ultimately praying for his church, praying for us. It's just, it's the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible, and just amazing how close the communion is between the Father and the Son. And another reminder as we, you know, start to run out of time here, but it's a fabulous reminder for all of us on how we should pray. You know, it's a Jesus' prayer. We can use this as an example in our own prayers. And I'm guilty of not really thinking about that. I more default would think about praying through the Lord's Prayer, but not really this one or parts of it. So we couldn't really pray
the first five.
Well, we can't do the first five verses. No, it would be blasphemous, right? Yeah. Thanks, Don. All right. Okay, here's some more comments, a little bit different now. Matthew Henry's commented, again, some more introduction, but this was a prayer after sermon, a prayer after sacrament, a family prayer, a parting prayer, a prayer before a sacrifice, a prayer that was a specimen of Christ's intercession. Pretty good, pretty neat stuff. So many times the gospel writers note that Jesus prayed, but this is the only prayer that Jesus, that's reported in the Bible. You know, think about that. I mean, you have the Lord's Prayer, but this is the only other prayer where, like, the Bible says Jesus prayed, he went out to pray, and this is the only one where we have words that he prayed. Is that not right, Don?
Correct. No, he prays, I believe, at the end of Matthew 11, where he says, Father, all things have been given to me, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there are very few instances where you have the inter-Trinitarian conversation.
Yeah. So. Okay. I'm going to have to send a note to Chris Larson. That's good. So again, here's the prayer to Jesus just after the Lord's Supper, just after his farewell discourse, just before his betrayal and crucifixion, just before the disciples abandoned him and fled, and at the end of his earthly ministry. All right, so now I've got a few slides. We're going to focus in on something that might be a little bit spicy or for discussion. So... What does it mean when, in verse 2, he says, I give eternal life to all those you have given me? You know, yeah, go ahead, Tom.
To me, it just means salvation is of the Lord.
I thought, yeah, and I went in and I looked at different translations, and they're all pretty much the same. I was surprised even the most liberal translation, the NRSV, says pretty much the same thing, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Quite interesting. I mean, this is, I'm sure that starts getting into like the tulip area, right? Unconditional election, right? And limited atonement, those sorts of things. And
or it simply means that God the Father is the initiator.
Yeah, that's good. Yep, yep.
Safer position to take from the text.
Yeah, exactly. So, I'm going to quote Ryle here, and then we talked about having a bit of a discussion if you want to. Here's what Ryle, JC, says. He that reads the word spoken by one person of the Blessed Trinity to another person, by the Father to the Son, must surely be prepared to find much that he cannot fully understand. You know, much that he has no line to fathom. Is anyone else in the boat with me on that? I mean, we talked about that. We talked about, too, that we're body and soul. It's created in the image of God. And again, it's just amazing how Jesus is talking to his Father in this prayer. So, yeah, we'll see what else I have here real quick. Yeah, the number one thing is as Ryle begins to go through his comments, the number one thing he says is that what a glorious account they contain of our Lord Jesus Christ's office and dignity. And again, he references verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So we can kind of skip with the intramural debate about election, but I mean, for those of us in the room, just think about that. Jesus was given authority over all flesh and with the power to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. I think that's pretty powerful. So, I mean, as far as faith goes, I'll just stay with this since this is what I have in my presentation. We might not get much past this. So you may recall, and Jeff taught this before, you have knowledge, notitia, assent, assensus, and trust, fiducia. We must have all three for true faith, right? So, I mean, this whole thing about election is a bit, it's still controversial. I don't think that controversy is really ever going to go away. Raul does add that the mere knowledge of God is not sufficient and saves none, right? Kind of what we heard from Pastor Jeff before. And all three are required for saving faith. I think the trust part, maybe we can end up with, I don't know if we finish up with a discussion there. Isn't the trust part that's the most challenging to us, really? I mean, on an almost minute-by-minute basis, especially when difficult times come, right? We can say we believe, we can say, you know, we even assent, oh, we believe these things true, whatever the creed, and just what we just heard. But the most challenging part is when something happens in the moment that is really, that's where the rubber meets the road, right, with our faith. Do you really have it? Yeah, Don, go ahead.
Yeah, I think that it's relatively easy to trust Christ for eternity. Okay, Lord, yeah, I believe I believe that you paid for my sins and I have eternal life. But like you said, when we think of, so many people today are worried, for example, about the upcoming election. And sometimes, you know, I have to admit that, you know, I have concerns. Or just the state of the world or whatever. Well, you know, do we trust Christ about those things? Do we trust Christ about our daily lives, our daily circumstances, our daily trials, etc.? And that he causes everything to work together for good. That's where it's hard.
Yeah. It may not be the best example. When I was talking to Paul earlier, I don't know, was anybody at the Trump rally in Butler? So my wife and I had never attended a political rally in our lives, but we went that day. And what was interesting about that and how it relates to this is, like, in that whatever, I don't even remember, I know how long it actually took for crooks to shoot those shots, but from the time the first shot went off, you know, I looked over my shoulder because it seemed like the sound came from my left. We're like 100 yards away from Trump. And you hear the sound, at first you think like it's a firecracker, and then almost instantaneously, I'm thinking, like, no, I've been to the shooting range. That's an AR. It has a particular sound. And then the next thing you know, this is just playing this back in my mind. One of the bullets, you probably can't see it unless you can find one of the videos. One of the bullets hits a man lift hydraulic hose or a tank that was pressurized, because there's this big spray, I can remember, coming across. And in the video, you can actually see as the line loses pressure, the man lift starts to fall down, right? And then, I mean, after all the shots were done, somebody says, hey, maybe we should get down, you know, that kind of thing. It's all in a few seconds, right? I mean, I'm not even thinking about trusting, but God does the trusting for me, I guess, right? I mean, that's not even the best way to put it, but that's what comes to mind. These things happen sometimes so fast. Right? And you think, like, well, we didn't get down until it was all over. Right? Maybe not the smartest thing to do when somebody's got an AR. Yeah, after the first 10 seconds, you start thinking, like, hey, what if he turns that on us? Maybe we should get down on the ground, right? just, I mean, incredible. I mean, that maybe isn't the best analogy. There are better ones, but it's the first thing that came to my mind. It's like, even in the, it's all God. I mean, you look at divine providence. My wife saw this because if you weren't there, you might have read some of the accounts, but there were two big video screens, okay, and one on his right, one on his left, and my wife was watching this. Like, when Trump turns his head, he turns towards the right screen because there's another screen. If he'd have turned to the left screen, he'd be dead. He would have turned his head right into the shot. Instead, he turned to the right, you know, grazes ear from that angle. I mean, anyhow, that maybe doesn't have anything to do with trust, but it's just amazing, our Lord and his providence and the things that he ordains. Yeah.
Just a quick thought as I'm thinking about this, trying to think of an analogy for it. But, you know, I'm part of God's family, and it starts off by that whole prayer is part of that. I've been put into him and he and me.
Yeah.
And as a child is part of God's family, as a child of God. As a child doesn't go around every day and say, am I trusting my father? Am I trusting my father?
Yeah.
He doesn't do that. He's already secure in that position.
Yeah.
There are times that the fathers can say, son, get over here right now. You need to come. And you say, what's going on? You've got to obey the father. You've got to trust that he knows what he's saying.
Yeah.
But I'm concerned if we spent a lot of time thinking about us and our reaction to things.
Mm-hmm.
That's a hard way to live.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, because remember when Jesus said, believe in God, also believe perfectly in me, and don't ever mess up. No, of course that's not what it says.
Yeah.
He's not asking for our perfection. He knows our frame, that we're a bit dust. But he says, believe in my Father. Believe that I am in him and he is in me, and I'm a good shepherd, and you should be my sheep, and look to me as the good shepherd, and it's okay, I know what sheep do. They wander. It's all right. I'm the good shepherd. I know how to take care of you. And so in our day-to-day, in our moment-to-moment, we just ought to be real careful that we don't look to another. He understands that we'll fail and look to ourselves like we can actually do it in our own strength. But he doesn't want us to look to some other strength.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to look to him. Just like a child wouldn't go to a different father and say, oh, I don't want to be part of that family anymore. I want to be part of this family over here. Because he warns us, like he warned the leaders in Israel, that you're your father, the devil. So we ought not give our allegiance there, but we ought to look to Jesus and look to his Father.
Yeah. No, well said, John. It kind of queued up later, you know, maybe for next time, was thoughts on that, because you're exactly right. The disciples, well, they were weak, right? I mean, look at them. They fled, right? Peter denied him three times, you know, and on and on. They still didn't believe, and, you know, even when he appeared, well, Thomas didn't believe, right? It's just, yeah, amazing. I think a better example of trust, I'll leave you with this, is, and Jeff's talked about it, is just Tab and just what she went through, and Jeff's, you know, is said, I mean, what a trust she had in her Savior through that whole ordeal. It was something for those of us that were close to it. It's still very powerful in our lives. I'll leave it with that. And what, you know, Jeff's faithfulness, and he didn't dodge anything. He took it head on, and his, you know, God is continuing to see him and his family through that. So anyhow, let's go ahead and end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time we could spend, Lord, looking through your word. Lord, we just pray that you would indeed use it in our lives, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, that we may do the most good for your glory each and every day. Bless us as we go from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.